Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Lord willing, we are going to finish up chapter 4 tonight. And ongoing study of the epistles of Peter, we will look to conclude chapter 4. This little section in verses 12 down through 19 has Peter returning to his theme in a specific way as he writes about suffering as a Christian. His theme throughout this first epistle and the second is about suffering unjustly, unfairly, and he deals with some of those things to the people to whom he is writing. So take a look, just scan over verses 12 through 19, remind yourself what they say, and we'll dig into the verses along the way. Peter has already addressed this familiar theme of suffering. Look, for instance, in chapter 1, in verse 6 and 7, where he said, and we're jumping into a middle of a context here, but I know you will understand. He says in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ." Right? Everything is going to be made right at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 2 in verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." And in chapter 3, in verse 14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake," how should you be? "Happy," he says, "happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Right? So, once again, here in chapter 4, Peter's going to pick up on this theme of suffering. This time he's zeroing in on suffering as a Christian. Suffering as a Christian. So let's take a look at the passage before us. Peter begins with the word beloved, right? Beloved, agapetoi in the Greek text. Agapetoi, it's plural, not singular. It's plural. Beloved is a very endearing term. It basically tells Peter's readers that he loves them, he cares about them, he esteems them greatly, and they are dear to him. And you even hear that in the pronunciation of that word, right? Beloved, beloved. I like that word. I try to use it from time to time when we're speaking here from the pulpit. Of course, the older I get, I feel like I can use it better and more properly as an older pastor to the congregation. But I like the word. Beloved. The term occurs 113 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament, In fact, Peter uses it two times in this, his first letter, chapter 2, verse 11, and here in chapter 4, verse 12, he refers to them as his beloved. And then six times in his second letter, second epistle, which is only three chapters long, but he uses it six times. And if you're interested, you can get your concordance out and look up those references and read them for yourself. Interestingly enough, the book, the Bible book with the most occurrences of the word beloved is Song of Solomon. 33 times it's used there. Of course, beloved in that whole context. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans uses the word the most at eight times in that letter. I think as we think about it, the most precious use of this word beloved is by God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. Remember when Jesus came up out of the water? You can read about it in Mark 1 verse 11. He came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. There came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the Father to the Son. And then the Apostle Paul uses the term beloved once for the Lord Jesus and our relationship with him in Ephesians 1 verse 6. He writes, "To the praise of the glory of his grace," God's grace, "wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Right? And the beloved here in this instance is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's you just gotta pause when you read beloved and just muse on it for a little bit, it seems to me. But what does Peter have to say to his beloved readers? Well, I put it down into three things. Number one, have a proper understanding of suffering. Right? Beloved, he says, I want you to have a proper understanding of suffering. That's verses 12 to 14. So he says, verse 12, don't think it strange. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. How often and for how long, and maybe not so recently, have we heard people say God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, right? Everything's going to be good. Everything's going to be so happy. You'll be satisfied all the time. No troubles. Good bank account and be well thought of in the community and have good business. Well, it doesn't always work that way for Christians, right? And so perhaps Peter's readers are wondering, what in the world is all this suffering all about? You know, we're Christians, we love the Lord, we're living for him. How come all this trouble is coming upon us? And Peter said, well, don't think of it as something strange that has happened to you. He will go on to say why and how this suffering has come. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, Peter had talked about the trial of your faith. Though it be tried with fire, he said. And we read it a little bit earlier, but let me read it again. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I think intent of that trial, the fiery trial, is to purify, right? You put gold to the fire in order to burn off all the dross and the impurities, and what you're left with is pure gold. Same with silver, same process. It's a purifying fire, and sometimes it's difficult, and sometimes it hurts. But don't think it's strange that this should happen to you, he writes. Suffering as a Christian is not to be thought of as strange. If our Savior suffered, then we can expect to suffer as well. But, Peter says, as believers in Christ, as Christians, we ought to have a different approach to suffering. Rather than think of it as something strange and worrying about the suffering, we ought to, verse 13, rejoice. Now you're sitting there thinking, yeah, right. How in the world are you going to do that? Suffering is suffering. It's painful. How can you rejoice when suffering comes? Well, that's the part of the Christian. Our approach to suffering ought to be different. So don't think it's strange when you suffer, but rather rejoice in it. How can we do that? How and why should we rejoice in suffering? Well, look what Peter says again in verse 13. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. We can rejoice in suffering because we partake of Christ's sufferings. We're there with him in all of that. He suffered for us and bore all of God's wrath against our sin and suffered from evil men because he always did that which was right. And we stand alongside of him. And so that's a good place to be, isn't it? That's a good party to belong to. We're with Christ. He suffered, we suffered, but we do this thing together. And so we can rejoice because our suffering shows that we're part of who Christ is. We are part of him. And then, beyond that, when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. We know that Christ suffered. He died on the cross. But what happened on the third day? Rose from the dead, right? He has a life that will never end again. He will never die again. His life is eternal. And he's coming back to this earth one day. And so even in the midst of all the suffering, yes, he suffered for us, but he rose again from the dead and is alive today. And when he returns to this earth, as he promised to do, then we also we'll see his power, his great glory, and as Peter says here, we may be glad with exceeding joy. Because the suffering is not the end of it all. Rather, seeing Christ, being with Christ, and seeing him face to face will be the end for it all. And that's a great hope that we can have. And so we can endure the unjust suffering that may come along. Also, Peter adds to this understanding of suffering in verse 14, where he says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, you ought to be miserable about that and just hate those people who have reproached you for being a Christian, right? No, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Happy are ye. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he, Christ, is evil spoken of, but on your part, he, Christ, is glorified. Right? So even though you're suffering as a Christian, we don't say anything bad about the Lord Jesus. Rather, we give him glory, we praise him, we rejoice in him. Suffering may be tough, but in the end, we know that Christ wins the day. And we belong to him. And therefore, we can be glad, happy, and rejoice. Fiery trials will come, so rejoice. Rejoice in them. I mean, the world around us, when they see a believer rejoicing in suffering and trials, what are they going to do? They're going to scratch their head and say, what in the world is this? That's why in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. They're not going to understand why we can rejoice and be happy even though suffering, maybe even at their hand. But it's the testimony that we have, that we belong to the Lord Jesus, and he gives us great hope. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, Peter says, be happy. I like that, don't you? Is that your experience? Nobody's saying anything. Be happy for all of those occasions when we as believers in Jesus Christ are reproached for his name, whether mocked or, have nasty things said about us. Just be happy. The word happy is the Greek word makarios. It's translated blessed in many other places in the New Testament. And so happiness and blessing kind of go together here in this instance, in this context. The word happy, and we tend to maybe kind of frown down on a little bit as Christians on being happy. Blessed is okay, but happy, But happy is a good word, and it ought to define our lives, really, as believers. The word happy occurs 28 times in our Bibles and twice here in Peter's epistles. Here in chapter 4, verse 14, but also in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter wrote, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Right? So there is joy in suffering. Is that an oxymoron? Is that what they call it? Doesn't seem to fit together. But there is joy in suffering for the Christian if we have a proper understanding of the suffering. So how can we be happy in such a situation where we are suffering a trial of our faith, fiery trials, as Peter calls it? Well, Peter explains that for the Christian, the spirit of glory and the spirit of God rests upon you. During times of suffering, we can rejoice and be happy because God, our Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit, who only indwells true believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit rests upon us. He rests upon us to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us grace and hope as we move through such difficult times. I think the point of this is God does not leave us when things get tough. As Christians, as his children, sons and daughters, he doesn't leave us when things get tough. He's provided for us his Spirit, his glory, himself, his grace, to help us through the trials. It's kind of like, we get an example of that with the Apostle Paul and the thorn in the flesh, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed about it how many times? Three times, right? And in Paul's record that of 2 Corinthians, he doesn't necessarily tell us the answer that Christ had given him. He just simply says, I prayed about it three times, and then the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, gladly will I take the suffering, right? Because I know that when I'm weak, then am I strong. Why? Because the Spirit of God has taken upon us. The grace of God has provided that which we need for the strength in our lives. So we can rejoice as Christians when things get tough and the trial of our faith, when sufferings come because we are believers. We know that our Savior is with us, helping us, and providing that which is needful to endure. Evil men may speak evil of Christ, but on our part, Christ is glorified even through the suffering, right? Even through the suffering. So we will be like Job, who suffered the loss of everything. And in chapter 2, he suffered the loss of his health with the boils that were on his body. But never once did Job speak against God. Oh, he had some questions for the Lord. You know, why is this happening? Because, you know, I've been a pretty good guy kind of thing. And the Lord had to work on him to get rid of his own self-righteousness, I think. But in chapter 1, after he lost everything, he didn't say anything against the Lord. Rather, he fell down. He put dust on his head. He rent his clothes, and he fell, and he worshipped God, even in all that suffering. And so it is possible, by God's provisions for us as believers, to be able to rejoice in suffering. So that's number one. You need to have a proper understanding of what suffering is. Secondly, Peter says, be sure you aren't doing anything unlawful to bring on suffering. Right? Don't do anything unlawful that is going to bring on suffering into your experience, verses 15 and 16 here. So Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So Peter lists four things that will bring suffering upon a person if he commits these unlawful acts. But a believer in Christ should not be doing any of those four things. And Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and a busybody. So hopefully those things don't characterize our lives. I haven't murdered anybody. I won't ask for hands. although Jesus said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're just as guilty of killing, breaking the Ten Commandments as if you actually struck him dead with an instrument. We look at the list of those four things, and hopefully we will say we would never do those first three, right? Murder, stealing, and doing evil in whatever context and consequence that is, just doing what is wrong. But busybody? Don't suffer being a busybody in other men's matters? What in the world is that? Do you know that the whole phrase, a busybody in other men's matters, is just one word in the Greek text? And that one word is about as long as what that English phrase is. Allotrepiskopos. I had fun dealing with the word. This is the only place where that word is used in the New Testament. I think Peter kind of made it up. He put some words together to make this one word. It's a compound word. It's made up of allos. Do you know allos? Means another or other of the same kind. Other. And episkopos means overseer. Right? Paul talked to Timothy about looking for being an episkopos, a bishop. It means overseer. And it looks like Peter shoved those two things together. And basically it means being a meddler in other people's affairs, a busybody. I know no one of us here wants to be one of those, right? Hands? Still no hands. And perhaps you know of some people that you might label as a busybody, a meddler in other people's affairs. They think that they always know what's right and what's best for you, right? and they'll let you know. Peter says, don't suffer for any of those reasons, either murder, stealing, evil doing, or even being a busybody. Those are not good things that a Christian should suffer about or suffer for. And then you'll notice in verse 15, the first word, but. But if any man suffer as a Christian, right? The thought here is this. A Christian should not be doing any of those four things mentioned in the previous verse, which will bring suffering. They will. But being a Christian, living a Christ-like life, a righteous life, a life of righteousness, well, you might suffer for that. Because if you are trying to live for the Lord in this ungodly world, people aren't going to like it, and they're going to cause you to suffer because you are a Christian. And Peter says, if you do that, if you suffer being a Christian, that's okay. It's okay. Don't be ashamed about that. But rather, in that whole experience, you can bring and give glory to God, right? On this behalf of suffering for righteousness' sake. So don't be ashamed if people are beating up on you because you're a Christian. Rather, know that God is glorified on situations like that. And then lastly, in the text here, Peter wants us to understand that suffering just might be according to the will of God. Suffering just might be according to the will of God, verses 17 to 19. So Peter writes, the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, or therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So Peter writes and says, the time is now. The time is come for judgment. We would say today, man, judgment is overdue upon this whole world for all the stuff that's going on. But Peter says that the time for judgment has come, and it must begin at the house of God. And it's going to begin first with us. And if it begins first with us, what shall the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter picks up this theme of judgment. Judgment at the house of God. That's us, even today. We must be aware, keenly aware, that God is looking at us and making judgments as to what we are doing, right? Even as believers. I mean, you did that when your kids were little. You know, you would keep your eye on them. And when they did something wrong, even though they're your child, you still have to deal with them, teach them, and what's right and wrong and so on, perhaps punish or chastise them. And I think Peter mentioning that judgment must begin at the house of God is to help us understand that even the suffering that we go through is intended to be helpful for us. If it's related to God trying us in our lives, in our faith, and so on. So I thought about this idea of judgment, and I came to a conclusion that there are several areas of judgment that is going to take place. First of all, I think we need to understand that we must lead examined lives ourselves, right? Personally. If we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we need to lead examined lives. My dad used to say that self needed to have a good talking to every once in a while, just to keep things right and on the right path. And so judgment, first of all, involves self-examination. What we do for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31, at the communion table, Paul said, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Right? We are to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." And so there is an aspect of judgment that is self-examination. We need to lead those self-examined lives. Then, secondly, judgment involves God examining us. God examines us. Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Right? So there's a sense we need to be aware of it, that God is examining us. And then thirdly, one day there will be a judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, called in the Greek text, the Bema seat, at which all believers in Jesus Christ will be judged according to those things that were done in the body, whether good or bad. Right? There's going to be that judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we understand that this is a rewards judgment for things that we have done in this body for the Lord Jesus. Some of them may be good, some may be bad. They're going to be tested by fire. And there will be rewards given. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everything's going to be tested by fire, and what gets burned up is not going to result in any kind of reward, but the things that will abide will be purified. And we sense those things would then be fashioned into a crown that we would receive from Christ, that we then would take and place at his feet, as we worship him and honor him for what he's done for us. So you can come. So the judgment seat of Christ, we are judged for those things done in the body, whether good or bad. You can read through Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18, which is Jesus' teaching on almsgiving, praying, and fasting, where he says, if you do it to be seen of men, that's it. That's your reward. But if you do those things quietly, not to be seen of men, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing kind of thing, then God who sees in secret will reward thee openly. And we believe that would be at the judgment seat of Christ. And then you can read 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, which gives us an accounting of how that judgment will take place with those things done by fire. And if somebody has all of his works that were really bad and they all got burned up, he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire, the text says. So this is not a judgment seat to determine whether or not whether you get saved or get to heaven. You're already saved to stand here at the judgment seat. It's our works that we do for Christ that are going to be judged at that time. And then finally, one day, there will be a great white throne judgment. At this judgment, all of the unsaved will stand and give account of the things that they've done in the body as well. You can read about the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And so we understand that all of life is a judgment. We judge ourselves, we examine ourselves, we ask the Lord to try us and examine us and so on. We anticipate standing before the judgment seat of Christ. and pray for those who have not yet trusted the Lord that they would, so they don't have to stand at the great white throne judgment at the end of time. So we must needs be regular in our self-examination now and prepared for Christ's examination at the Bema. And when we think about all of that, we can rejoice and be happy and glad in the suffering, because it's just showing us that we need to live those examined lives. Peter says, if judgment first begins at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? What will their end be? One word. They will perish. Right? They will perish. They perish in hell, and then hell and the grave and all the deeps and the waters will give up all the dead in them, and they'll all be cast into the lake of fire, the second death. They will perish. And that's horrible to think about. God doesn't plan for that, never caused it to happen. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's heart. It's what his will is, that men would come to repentance. Will they? Some do. Some don't. It's not God's fault. He's provided everything necessary for repentance and salvation, but some people will just not come. And so Peter then writes in verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If the righteous scarcely be saved, that's kind of a worrisome thought, isn't it? Scarcely? The word scarcely means with difficulty, not easily. It's a reference, I think, to what the Lord Jesus said about the straight way and the narrow way and the straight gate. Very few find it. Right? They're all looking for the broad gate and the broad way that leads to destruction, but the narrow gate, the narrow way and the straight gate leads to life. We've often said that God's plan of salvation through faith in Christ is simple, but it's not easy. Simple, but it's not easy. For a lost person must confess that they are sinners before a holy God, in need of a Savior to cleanse them and save them from their sin. They must repent of their sin, and that's hard for a lot of people to do, because they don't think they're sinners. They don't want to admit that they're sinners. It affects their pride, right? To confess that one is a sinner before God, that affects their pride. And for some, that's not easily given up. And so we keep praying for them that they would come to themselves, understand what their situation is, that if they don't trust Christ as their Savior for the forgiveness of sins and cleansing of it, and they die in their sin, they are going to perish. And so it's what Peter's saying here, the righteous scarcely be saved. It's not easy. And perhaps some of you in your testimonies understand what it took for you to come to trust Christ as your Savior. For a lost person has to confess their need of a Savior because of sinners, and they just don't like to do that, many of them. But the ungodly and the sinners are going to perish, and we think how sad and tragic that is, and why we need to let them know what the Bible says and what Christ has done. Finally, quickly, Peter concludes with verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. What's the case? Suffering according to the will of God. Would the will of God ever lead us into suffering? Yes. It does and has and probably will on into the future as well. What does suffering according to the will of God look like? Well, suffering for righteousness' sake, right? We want to do what is right, live to please the Lord, and people aren't going to like that. They're going to be offended because, you know, they think, well, who are you? You're goody-goody two-shoes, and, you know, you make me look bad kind of thing. They're not going to like us living rightly before the Lord. Suffering for Christ, suffering as a Christian. I think all of those things would qualify as suffering according to the will of God. I dealt with a man at our first church at Westminster Hope who had emphysema. Just had a terrible time breathing. He was on oxygen all the time, and the house that they lived in was not a very nice house. It was drafty and cold in the wintertime and so on. And he always asked me, why is the Lord putting me through all of this? Why is the Lord allowing me to suffer all this kind of stuff? And I used to always say to him, well, the Lord knows each one of us, and he knows what each one of us can take, right? He doesn't tempt us beyond that which we are able. And I said, in some cases, God, in your case, God knows that you can handle this. You can deal with it properly. And so he lets you have this particular difficulty. He doesn't give it to me, at least back in those days. Now with my sinuses, I'm beginning to wonder. But back in those days, I was fine. And I would say to him, Lord hasn't given that to me because perhaps he knows I wouldn't be able to handle it very well. And and you have it because God knows you can deal with it as you trust him. Through the whole situation. And so we were able to chat about those things and come to a good conclusion. But suffering according to the will of God is potential and there for all of us as believers. So what shall we do? Peter answers, commit the keeping of your souls to him, that is to God the Father or to our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in well-doing. So in other words, don't give up doing what is right, right? Commit your soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. The creator in the sense that we as human beings are created by God. And then as Christians, we are a new creation again by God. So however you want to look at it, we need to be faithful to our Creator, the one who has created us and recreated us as Christians. So God has promised to keep us. When Peter says, let us commit ourselves to his keeping. In 2 Timothy 1:12, the Apostle Paul said, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, probably the day of judgment. So we know to whom we belong. We know the strength that he has and that he cares for us, even in the times of suffering. We don't like suffering, but it is a means of joy and happiness and rejoicing for the Christian when it comes for proper reasons. Right? And we understand what those reasons are. The bottom line is that we trust God and the Lord Jesus Christ to keep us in and through it all. Right? And whatever it is that each one of us may be going through at this point in time, we need to remind ourselves that God knows all about it. Right, Rose? That he has his plans and purposes for it in our lives, and we just need to trust him. Rejoice, be glad in the Lord. He'll take care of us and get us through all of that. And we know that there is a great day coming when all suffering will cease, and we will be in his presence for eternity. And I kind of suspect that once we get there, all the stuff that we've been going through will be forgotten, out of mind, and we won't even remember some of the difficult times. And that gives us great hope, doesn't it? It's a blessing for the future. So thank you, Peter, for helping us to understand a little bit about suffering as a Christian. I hope I haven't messed it up too much for you, but that this will be an encouragement for you as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the opportunity to just work our way through it and to see your great wisdom and truth in all of this. From our own natural man perspective, we can't understand how any of this could be so. But as believers, knowing you and who you are in your word, we thank you that suffering is not a cause for any anger or anguish in our lives as believers, but that we can be happy, rejoice, and be glad in those things that you are allowing into our lives to help shape us and form us so that when we get to see you face to face, we will be perfect before you. Thank you for your word. Plant it deeply into our hearts and minds. Help us to carefully think on these things that we've read tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.